You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, as we gather in your name, be in the midst of us. And I pray that by the grace and the power and the presence of your Spirit, that the word that goes forth, the word that remains, would be the living word, Jesus, your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. As we reflect this morning on this portion of Luke's gospel, there is an invitation to you and to me to not be unsettled. There is an invitation for us to not be unsettled, to experience security. Security in the context of change, uncertainty, strife, and destruction. Jesus and his disciples and many others were walking out of the temple, and as you are aware, the temple was a marvel architecturally and aesthetically. What is left now is, in essence, the retaining wall. And the retaining wall is an architectural and engineering marvel, the size of the stones which remain. And of course, they are walking out of it, and understandably and rightly, they're marveling at the beauty that surrounds them. And then Jesus speaks those surprising words, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as we reflect on that, one of the phrases that came to my mind is things fall apart. Things fall apart. It's hard for us, I was going to say it's hard for us to deny. Let me be honest, it's undeniable. Things fall apart, whether it be our bodies, whether it be relationships, whether it be the world around us, whether it be, and I'm not trying to be negative or cynical, but so many of the ways that we envision our life, those things have a tendency to fall apart. And yet in the midst of this, we're offered this opportunity to be people who are secure and to be people who are settled. And as I think about things fall apart, two things come to mind. Of course, you remember William Butler Yeats, his poem, The Second Coming, and in it he writes this, and by word of context, when Yeats was writing this poem, it's following the First World War, and his world, as he knew it, had fallen apart, and the people were dealing with a level of loss, a level of uncertainty, a level of change which they had never imagined or envisioned. And Butler Yeats does not write from a Christian perspective, but he writes this, and you may remember this: "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed in everywhere. The ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." Things fall apart. There is a novel as well, Chinua Achebe in 1958, Things Fall Apart. Do any of you remember that one? Did any of you have to read that? Yes, thank you. A lot of yams. Okonkwo had a lot of yams. I have three children, one of whom is not a reader. And someone asked me, I told this story earlier, and they asked me, and I was able to say he turned out as a responsible adult. So it worked out. But basically, I had to reread The Mayor of Casterbridge and The Grapes of Wrath and things Fall Apart, and a number of others as well. And for those of you who may have younger children, here's the good news. It only continued through college. And so by graduate school, I was unable to help. So, but things fall apart. And if you remember, and I'm sure a lot of you do remember, but it's the main character, Okonkwo, he's trying to control the past, he's trying to control the present, he's trying to control the future, and the world around him has changed, and the past that he's dealing with is the shame that he feels over his father. His father had left debt, and in his mind, his father wasn't strong and wasn't honorable and wasn't sufficiently manly. So he's living his life trying to sort of repair the past, which he cannot repair, and to get beyond that and to be a different type of person. But also in that time, the setting in Nigeria, Christian missionaries and colonialism is coming to Nigeria, and he's not able to stop that which is happening, and he's not able to stop the change in the world around him and in the culture around him in his Igbo tribe, and the way in which they knew and understood the world, it's changing to the point that at the end he takes his life in despair, unable to control things around him. The world had fallen apart. Things had fallen apart. And his attempt to control what he cannot control ultimately is his undoing. And that's the human condition, isn't it? It's interesting. After Jesus says the words, of course, which were fulfilled, that not one stone would be left upon another, what is the first question that they ask? We read this in verse 7. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" They're like you and me. Well, if this is going to happen, tell us what we need to look for. We want to be prepared. What's the hack? What's the cheat code? We want to be prepared for that which is to happen. So tell us the sign that we can look for. We think, because of course, you and I know that if Jesus just told us the signs, we would follow all of them, right? We wouldn't drop the ball at all. There'd be no flawed human condition. If you just told us ahead of time, we wouldn't make the mistakes. We would make the right choice. No, that's so. The human condition inevitably comes in, and they say, tell us what the sign is. And of course, the sign will be given. The sign of our certainty, the sign of our hope, the center which will not fall apart, and it's a shocking sign, and it's going to be the sign of the cross and the resurrection. They ask Jesus, tell us what is coming, show us the sign. And of course, Jesus gives the rundown, the things which happen in Jesus' day and our day, earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars and persecution and uncertainty and terror and tumult and people stepping into this saying, you know what, I have the answer. Listen to me. Follow me. It's something which is so very present to this day. Are you anxious? Are you uncertain? Do you wonder where things are going? Well, just listen to me because I have the answers. Just listen to me because I have the map laid out for you. And of course, the reality is in Jesus' day, as in ours, the false messiahs, they play upon our fears and they hype up our fears and our anxieties, not because they care for us, but because in that place we're more easily manipulated. We're more easily controlled. And Jesus says there's going to be a lot of people that come along that claim that they have the answers and to claim that they have the way and to claim that they are the way. And Jesus says, don't go after them. And then he goes on, and this we get down to the 14th chapter, and he says these challenges and these trials and these hardships, as we're called to not having all the answers and not being in control, but a faithful perseverance, taking the next step where we find ourselves. Jesus speaks to this opportunity to bear witness. But then these words in 14, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer." Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Over the years, I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and among the things that I've read, it said this doesn't pertain to preachers. They said, if you know you're up, you know, I'm just trying to be faithful, folks. I don't know what I'm going to say up here. He's like, no, y'all go ahead and do your homework. But what he's talking about here is, and don't you love to sort of pre-rehearse the conversations, particularly when it comes to people that you don't like and people that you're opposed to? And I love to envision those. And shockingly, I always nail it. And those conversations, and I swoop in because Jesus didn't have it, and he needed me to step in and save the day. And so I rehearsed these conversations with Paula or whomever in my mind, and I'm going to come out on top this time. And of course, as you know, it never works out the way that you envision it. You don't have the words and the control of the situation, but there is one who does. And rather than a word of bad news, it's a word of good and freeing news. Like, Jesus has it. In the cross and the resurrection, Jesus has it. And in the cross and the resurrection, Jesus has you. And rather than this sort of an invitation into anxiety and uncertainty, it's an invitation into something which is settled because Jesus has it. And where we have it is not when we have it, but when we realize that he's sufficient, when our security is in him. Settle it, therefore, in your minds. And that is a Greek phrase that expresses a Hebraism. And what it means, this make up your mind, settle it, therefore, in your mind, literally means place in your hearts. This invitation is to place in your hearts ahead of time that which... what it means to be resolved at the center of our being. We don't have to be anxious about what we will say or how we will say it or how we will defend ourselves. The assurance is that God will give us the words and the wisdom. And here's this amazing word of good news to you and to me, this amazing freeing word is that faithfulness, and we want to be faithful. We long to be faithful. Faithfulness doesn't consist in our forecasting the future and knowing everything that's going to happen in the future and determining, as I mentioned before, our responses ahead of time. The invitation to you and to me is to know that God gives the grace that is needed for us in the moments. We don't have to be victorious. We're not being asked to hold our lives all together and make sure nothing slips. We're not being asked to fix what or who we cannot fix in our lives. We're invited to settle in our hearts the sign which God does give, and that is that in the midst of all the brokenness, God himself is broken for us, and God himself is raised again. We have that strength, we have that assurance, we have that certainty to settle our hearts upon, to settle our minds upon, in our frail, flawed, faulty way. My chaplain in seminary was a man named Churchill Gibson, and Churchill, he would, from time to time, he would, I guess you would call them rants, but they were just sort of wonderful rants. He would go on rants from time to time, and those were the most enjoyable. And I remember one day he was sort of railing against footprints in the sand. Do you remember that? Do you remember that poem? We've aged ourselves if we remember footprints in the sand. We've dated ourselves, but basically the whole premise of footprints in the sand is along the beach there are two sets of footprints, and then at one point there's only one set of footprints, and the person looking back says, God, you know, where were you? Where were you in the hardest times? There's only one set of footprints there. Why did you let me walk alone during those times? And of course, the poem goes on to say that, well, that's when I carried you. And Churchill would really, he said, I can't stand that tacky poem. It's terrible. And actually brought him Stuckey's. Remember before Cracker Barrel, there was Stuckey's, and the home of the famous pecan log roll, or if you're from Georgia, the pecan log roll. So anyway, Stuckey's, and I brought him that poem on a nice sort of piece of Georgia pine, sort of in script. But the great thing about it, he's really good. He said, I can't stand that tacky poem. I can't stand it. And you know why I can't stand it? Because it's true. He said, that's the part that bothers me the most. It's true. A God who comes to us, a God who carries us. Things fall apart. We experience that in our lives. And yet we're people who are sure. We're people who are certain. We're not optimists. We're not pessimists. We're not realists. We're Christians. And we know that there is the economy of the world, but there's a greater, larger truth than economy. And it's the economy of a sinner which holds that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, that he promises that he will not leave us, that he himself will be with us, that he himself will be our strength, that he himself will be our advocate, that he himself will be our spirit of peace. One final poem. I mentioned Yeats at the outset. There was another poet, Edward Shillitoe was his name, and wrote similarly after the First World War. But in contrast, he wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. And he writes in that poem that, God, we are people who are scarred now. We are people who are not victorious. We are people that do not have it together. We're a people who are not sure what the future looks like. He said all the other representation of God in the world are victorious gods, gods who proudly ride to a throne. But you, Jesus, stumbled to your throne. And you, Jesus, have scars. No other God has wounds, he writes, but you alone. And your wounds speak to our wounds. And he writes, we have need to see your scars. We have need to see your thorn-pricked brow. We have a God who speaks to not just our best and sure and most in control moments, but in our weakest and most uncertain moments, when things have fallen apart for us. And he says, I am with you, and I am the center that will hold. And the fact that you are attached to me, though you go through trials in the moment, not a hair of your head will be harmed. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not distant, you are not indifferent, that you hold us in Jesus, your Son, through the arms of the cross, through the power of the resurrection. Hold fast to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.